I'm going to be reading today from Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 25. Genesis 2, beginning with verse 18, the Bible says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, there's many things within the text that we just read that we can't begin to explore, but there are aspects that teach us important principles about ourselves and what it means to be made in the image of a triune God. I pray today that you would help us to unfold those things, to unpack them, and to give consideration to what this text teaches us about living in community. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. You know, over the course of the last few months, you know, I've been arguing that all of Christian life is related to the three persons of the Trinity and in whose image we're made. And I've argued that anything we say about God can have direct application to the outworking of Christian life. And I've argued that by seeing all of Christian life as directly related to the relationship that exists among the persons of the Trinity, I've claimed that what really lies at the heart of the Christian faith is the three persons of the Godhead who bind all aspects of belief and practice together into one. When we left off last time in our study of the Trinity, before our break was Reformation Sunday and All Saints Day, you might recall we had been talking about how business activity relates to the Trinity. In particular, we talked about how living in community and engaging in productive work with each other gives us a glimpse into the character of God as it's manifest through his creative work performed by the division of labor among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Today, though, I want to change gears from talking about how the Trinity affects business to talk with you just very briefly about how the Trinity relates to living within community within the church. As it turns out, we only have a couple of weeks before Advent begins, and so I want to take advantage of this time to talk now about how the Trinity ought to shape living in community within the church as opposed to how it relates to living in community within society. And as I do this, I want to say I'm not looking at these issues in any particular order. The more I've learned about the Trinity through these studies, the more I've come to realize how it literally relates to every subject under the sun. And as a result, we could probably talk about the Trinity until, you know, we're all dead and gone. And theologians, of course, will be doing that. As tempting as that is, though, I don't want you to carry this series on forever. But I do want to demonstrate just how far-reaching the implications of the Trinity are for all of life. And so my purpose in taking up issues as diverse as business and the church has more to do with just giving you, you know, a few examples of how far-reaching the doctrine of the Trinity is to Christian life. Okay? So, with that in mind, I want to begin today, you know, talking about Trinity in the church or living in community, by first briefly looking at our text from Genesis 2. My purpose again here is not going to expound the text in any detail, but only to derive a principle from it that teaches us something about how the Trinity relates to living in community, particularly living in community within the church. Okay? Let me show you what I mean. Genesis 2 teaches us about the creation of man and woman in God's image. Genesis 1 has already given us the general story of the creation of mankind. So Genesis 2 then follows up with the details of the story. And putting the two together, a few important things begin to emerge regarding what it means to be made in the image of a triune God. The first thing to note is that as God was creating all things in Genesis 1, he would often stop to assess the things he made along the way. Repeatedly throughout Genesis 1, for example, we're told that God looked on the things he made and then he pronounced them good. Then, after creating all the things he made, God pronounced all he made as very good. And hence, over the course then of 6 days, the creation had been transformed from glory to glory. Now, what's interesting about this process, though, is when we come to Genesis 2, which fills us in on the details of day 6, it's important to point out that for the first time, we hear that something is not good. Specifically, after God made Adam, he said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Now, this doesn't mean that the situation was evil. The word good there is not being used in contrast to evil. What it means is that it was not desirable. Okay? Not evil, but not the way things need to be. And so as a result, God immediately proceeded to make a helper suitable for Adam in order to rectify the situation. All right? Now, the thing I want to mention about this matter is the reason why it was not good that Adam was alone. Okay? In other words, I think we should find it curious that the Lord would say this. After all, if you think about it, it would appear that Adam had all he needed before the creation of Eve. And there was a sense in which he was not alone. He had, for example, the Lord himself to fellowship with, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As Luke 4 teaches us, Adam was God's own son. At this point in the story, Adam existed in perfect fellowship with his triune Lord. So there was a sense in which he was not alone. He had the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as his son, he had all the privileges of divine sonship. The Lord had, in fact, breathed his own spirit into Adam. He had given him all these things. And all this is to say nothing of a beautiful garden, abundant food, and meaningful labor. See, we might be tempted to ask, you know, what more could he have needed? Well, obviously, the thing Adam needed was companionship. Not only with his wife, but with a community. This is why Genesis 1 says that after God created Adam and Eve, he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. As Rich Lust, to whom I'm indebted for much of today's sermon, says, given all the blessings Adam had initially, it still was not enough. Given the fact that Adam enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we might expect that there was nothing more he would need. In fact, in light of Adam's privileges, we might expect the text to read, "It is good for man to be with me, to have me as his friend." And yet, that is not what the text says. For some reason, Adam's pre-fall communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit simply was not enough. And what this teaches us is that God made man for more than fellowship with himself. See, to be complete, to be satisfied, to be fully realized as a creature in God's image, Adam needed fellowship with other humans. And the reason he did was because the God in whose image he was made is not a single individual. The God in whose image we are all made is a community of three distinct persons bound together in oneness of love and fellowship. And so for man to image this God, it required a plurality of humans in fellowship with one another. Hence, from one perspective, though we might be hesitant to say this, were it not for the fact that God himself said it, there is a sense in which God is not enough. Simply put, people need other people to be complete. Okay? This is what I want to talk with you about today. Living within community can oftentimes be very difficult. We all know what it's like to experience the stress of living within community amongst sinful people. We are all sinners. And so we sin against others, and we are sinned against. We've all heard the old adage, you know, the church is a lot like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the rain outside, you couldn't stand the stench inside. As a result, there are probably times, I'm sure, in everyone's life where we've tried to go it alone, or at least have thought it might be simpler to live the Christian life without the entanglements, for example, of things like church membership, accountability, submission to authority, and so on. In fact, in our day, it's often thought that the church community is an unnecessary addendum to the Christian life. At best, perhaps it's an aid to devotion, you know, like the rosary, for example. But it's emphatically not absolutely necessary for the Christian life. In other words, given the individual nature of much modern Christianity, it's easy to think and act as if God alone is in fact all we need and that other Christians are unnecessary and corporate worship is unnecessary. After all, if we have our Bibles, we spend time in prayer every day in our private devotions, we think that's sufficient to sustain us in our walk with God. Perhaps we believe, you know, the corporate worship of the church is nice, but it's seldom thought that it's something that is absolutely required. After all, you know, since God is everywhere, we believe we can worship God anywhere we want, and we can do it all by ourselves without the encumbrance of others. And so long as we're having fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we believe fellowship with other Christians is optional. What I hope we see from our text today, however, in conjunction with the other readings we heard earlier, is that the sort of notion I've just described is simply unthinkable from a biblical perspective. I want you to let me show you why I say that. Besides from the clear implications of our text, which teaches that we are made for community, the fact is that God has designed us all in such a way that his presence and care for us is usually mediated through other humans. In other words, whereas God dealt directly with Adam, for the most part, God usually deals with us more indirectly through others made in his image. He does this, for example, the moment we are born and begin to be cared for by our parents. In fact, were it not for the care of our parents, none of us would survive more than a matter of days. But then even as we grow, almost every social skill we develop or fail to develop results from the language, the manners, and the proficiencies of others, parents, siblings, teachers, friends, and so on. And God works on us through these means by speaking to us, molding us, disciplining us, and shaping us oftentimes through the agency of others. And what's true of life in general is particularly true of the community of the saved. In other words, if you think about it, a good deal of the Christian life can only be lived out in the context of the church community. As we heard in our reading from Acts 2 earlier, which speaks about the community of the early church, the entire passage assumes that the followers of Christ will be added to the church when they place their trust in Him. Moreover, the apostolic commands we heard in our second reading only make sense in this light. To explain, when, for example, Paul talks about putting away lying, he then talks about speaking the truth with your neighbor. Notice the focus is on the other person. When Paul says that the thief should stop stealing, he says he should instead work so that he can give to those in need. Again, the emphasis is on helping another. When he talks about speech, he encourages words that build others up rather than tearing them down. On and on again, so much of apostolic instruction is about being kind and loving to one another. Let's think, for example, about how many times the Bible, especially the New Testament, uses the phrase one another. We are told to love one another, pray for one another, confess our sins to one another, forgive one another, bear one another's burdens, and on and on. As it's often said, repeatedly, the Scriptures encourage us to one another in countless ways. Naturally, that simply cannot be done apart from the context of a church body. See, we simply cannot fulfill the Lord's commands in isolation. Think about this. From a biblical perspective, living an ethical life necessarily involves living in a community and seeking to benefit that community. And I say this because the second great commandment, which is to love our neighbor as ourselves, assumes that our lives are lived in the presence of neighbors. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. All those commandments only make sense if there is another person to kill, to steal from, to commit adultery with, and so on. In fact, the last two commandments specifically refer to our neighbors when they prohibit us from bearing false witness against them or coveting their belongings. All of these commandments, which are subsumed under the second great commandment, take for granted that our lives are lived in the presence of neighbors. Moreover, in the same way, most of the fruits of the Spirit are virtues that are evident only in the context of community life. For just one example, the Spirit has to give us patience because we're surrounded by exasperating people who try our patience. And on it goes. What's more, while it certainly might be simpler to go it alone, the fact is that the moral challenges of life that we face and which God uses to sanctify us by transforming us to the image of His Son are more often than not matters we deal with in the context of community. How to deal with a troublesome boss, a recalcitrant co-worker, a rebellious child, a nagging wife, a lazy husband, and so on. In short, most of the ethical decisions we face are made in a particular social context, which forces us to do more than simply talk about morals in the abstract. And so as a result, as difficult as it sometimes seems, living in community forces us forces us to learn to better reflect the loving, forgiving, tender-hearted, self-sacrificing triune God in whose image we are made. Think about this. Let's begin to close. In light of everything I've just said, I understand when I make all these comments that sin has changed everything for man. Sin has changed that original setting in which God said it is not good for man to be alone. The fellowship God intended us to enjoy with one another was supposed to, in the beginning, reflect the fellowship experienced among the persons of the Trinity. Of course, when sin entered the world, it resulted in the bonds of fellowship between God and man with each other to be severed. As a result, the world we now inhabit is one in which, instead of experiencing community, we often experience alienation. Now we oftentimes find ourselves unable to communicate, sometimes with even those we love and know the most. We all know what it's like in this fallen world to feel alone, to feel misunderstood, or even betrayed. In our fallen world, we often suffer the loss of community and understanding that results from our own sinfulness and from the sinfulness of our family and friends. So it's no wonder that today we might be tempted to say, well, now it is good to be alone or something. And sometimes we want it to go alone because we're in a different situation than Adam was. The pain of community is sometimes simply too difficult to bear. For example, the existential philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre went so far as to say, hell is other people. The reality, though, from a biblical perspective, even in this fallen world, is that hell is the absence, not the presence, of other people. As Ralph Smith says, the psychology of hell is the psychology of a man whose greatest torture is to become what he truly is and know it with infallible certainty. Practically speaking, the disintegration of man in hell means that he will no longer be able to communicate with other men because fellowship with others is impossible outside of God when the true person's true nature begins to reveal itself. This isn't because God will lock people up in solitary confinement in hell, but because they will choose to be alone rather than look upon the image of God that is still reflected in the faces of others lost and tormented souls who have their part in hell. By contrast, though, life in heaven and in the new heavens and earth will be life lived in community, in a society in which all will work together in a unity of love and purpose, in the manner the three persons of the Trinity have worked for all eternity. As a result, when the Bible tells us in Revelation that his servants will serve him, it strongly suggests that the new humanity will have its collective projects and celebrations to which each individual will contribute as a unified body. Above all, we can suspect that the church will enjoy something of the intimacy and fullness of the covenant fellowship of the three persons of the Trinity. Practically speaking, what that means for us today is that since we pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we ought to strive, as difficult as it is, we ought to strive in the here and now to live in community on earth as we will someday in heaven. And as difficult as that may be, it begins by us at least insisting that forgiveness of sins and incorporation into Christ's body go hand in hand. In other words, salvation includes both a new status and a new community. As a result, we must learn, we must strive to deal with our differences in a biblical manner. We must learn to live under authority, and we must learn to work together on the common project of building God's kingdom. To do this, we have to realize that God is not enough. Were he enough, he would have never said, it is not good that man should be alone. And that means that our private devotions and quiet time are not enough. God has made us for more than fellowship with himself. For us to truly reflect the triune God in whose image we are made, we must learn to live in community with each other in such a way that the world sees the power of God's new creation already at work in us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we hear the words spoken in regard to Adam, and it's easy for us to think that was before sin. And sin makes things difficult for us to live in community, and we hesitate to do so oftentimes, to know others and to be known. We all know what it's like to be hurt in this fallen world. But Heavenly Father, help us to be conformed more and more to your image so that we can live in community on earth today as a foretaste of the community that you have. That we will experience in heaven and in the new heavens and new earth. Help us to be a loving people, a forgiving people, a merciful people. Teach us, Lord, to do these things, to reflect you, and help others glorify you as a result of seeing how we love each other. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.